Apologize to you. I did not let you know. I let a couple people know, but I didn't let everyone know what we're going to be talking about this morning. We're talking about John 1 and 2, or as much of it as we can get into, because I want to spend maybe not the majority of the time, but maybe half the class on the first 18 verses of John 1. Paul started to talk about that last week, but I think that this is foundational. I mean, this is absolutely crucial that we, and of utmost importance, that we understand who Jesus is, all right? We know it, but it is always important to be reminded of the grandeur of our Savior. Now, the synoptic writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, focus upon the birth of our Savior. Well, Matthew and Luke do particularly. But John goes back infinitely further to the very beginning, before there was time, you know, if we can speak in that way, in eternity, all right? Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read scriptures, but we're going to go through the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And he says, in the beginning. Does that remind anybody of any other passage of scripture? Where else do we find the phrase, in the beginning?
Genesis,
yeah, very good. Genesis chapter 1, that's right. And so, in 1 John 1, 1, you know, in the beginning. You know, that's who we have seen from the beginning. You know, and of course, in the beginning, before there was anything. We think of Psalm 90, right? And, you know, before the mountains were formed, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you were God. And John talks about the Word. That might be a strange concept to us, but both Jews and Greeks had this concept of the Word. The Greeks had a vague concept of creation being spoken into existence by the gods, but we see it in the New Testament, or the Old Testament, for example, in Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were created. He spoke, and it came to be. All right? He spoke, and it was done. All right? We just think of the majesty of God and the power of God to be able to do that, to create this whole universe out of absolutely nothing but his word. Okay? And John, of course, was familiar with this way of thinking. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he takes this concept and gives the proper understanding of it. The Word was not impersonal, like the Greeks thought. And it wasn't even just a matter of speaking. But the Word is indeed very personal. He, Jesus, existed from the beginning, from eternity. And it says the Word was with God, and yet he was God. He was with God. So that indicates that there is more than one person in the Godhead, doesn't it? God is one. That is clear from both Old and New Testament. Only one God, and yet he exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this reminds me of Proverbs 8, the wisdom chapter. And I'll have more to say about this shortly. And please feel free to make comments, ask questions, etc. The fact that he was with God and at the same time was God indicates that God is more than one person, as I said before, but still one in essence. Our Westminster Confession rightly states that God was in need of nothing. He was perfectly blessed in and of himself, because he is relational, all right? He has infinite pleasure and joy in and of himself among the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we can't really fathom that. We can't really imagine it, but we know that it's true. But as Pastor Heiple has been saying these few weeks, that God, out of his sheer good pleasure, decided to share that joy with creatures made in his image. And one day, in some way, we're going to share that joy. It's one of the many passages in this gospel which clearly states the deity of Christ. And there are passages that you wouldn't think would say it directly, but nevertheless say it, that Jesus is God. Don't let anyone tell you or convince you of anything else, all right? And the words of the second verse of "O come, all ye faithful," come to my mind. You know, that very God, begotten, not created, God of God, light of light, right from the Council of Nicaea in 325, all right? As opposed, of course, to Arianism. Arius was a heretic in the early church who believed that God was, or that Jesus, or the second person of the Trinity before he became Jesus, was a creature, not eternal, not equal to the Father. Of course, Jehovah's Witnesses teach that today. No, he is God. And all things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. You know, a good case can be made from Proverbs 8 that talks about wisdom being with God in eternity. I read that this morning. You know, wisdom was at the very beginning of creation. And if you are familiar with Proverbs 8, it is personified. Solomon personifies wisdom. And we know that 1 Corinthians 1:24 says that Christ is the power of God, who was able to create things, and the wisdom of God also. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says that all things exist through Christ and for Christ. Colossians 1:16 says that Jesus created all things, and all things were created through him and for him. Don't forget, it's not about us, folks. We have a tendency to believe that it is, especially our salvation. Well, God just felt so sorry for us in our lost estate that he came to save us. And he did, and I don't want to minimize that. He pitied us. He had mercy on us. He saved us. But ultimately, all of this, everything that we know, everything that exists, is for God's glory and the glory of Jesus Christ. R.C. Sproul said that, you know, if it comes down to the choice between you, your happiness, and the glory of Christ, guess who wins? It's Christ, all right? And not only that, he upholds all things by the word of his power, according to Hebrews 1:4. Why does the universe continue to exist? It's because of Jesus. And it's because there are Christians in the world. Did you ever think of that? The world doesn't think of that, but it's true. And hallelujah. Everything we know, everything that is visible and invisible, exists and is sustained because of Jesus. All right? You know, every galaxies, planets, animals, everything. In him was life. Physical life, yes, but also spiritual life, eternal life, the life that we have because we're saved, okay? And that term, along with light, is used some 80 times in John's gospel and other times in his epistles as well, all right? That life, that spiritual life, the truth of the gospel, was the light of men. Now, the world suppresses it, as Romans 1 says. Nevertheless, it comes from Christ. And of course, light in John's gospel is a metaphor for the truth of the gospel, as opposed to darkness, the lies of Satan and the world system. And the light shines in the darkness, and different translations say it differently. My translation, the New King James, says, "And the darkness did not comprehend it." Other translations, who has an ESV? Does anyone have an ESV with them? If not, the ESV says the darkness had not overcome it. I think the NIV says the darkness has not understood it. I talked to Pastor Appleton about what he believes is the preferable translation, and he believes that the darkness has not understood or comprehended it. They can be translated both ways in the Greek, comprehended or hasn't overcome. But Pastor Appleton, and I agree with him, says that probably in the context of John's gospel, the better way to translate it is that the darkness, those who were unsaved, did not comprehend or understand it. And you can see why. I mean, all the time in John's gospel, his enemies did not understand what Christ said. All right? This temple was 46 years in building, and you will destroy it in 3 days? Later, the woman at the well, but before she comes to a saving knowledge of Christ, says, "Well, Lord, give me this, or Jesus, give me this living water so that I won't have to come and get it every day." All right? Or, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Or, when Jesus said he was going away and that the people couldn't come to him, well, is he going to go and teach the Greeks, or is he going to kill himself? You know, over and over and over again. Nicodemus, how can a man be born when he's old? So, the darkness, the unsaved, do not comprehend this. And neither did we. Let's not think that we're any better. We were in darkness, and we didn't understand the things of God until the Holy Spirit gave us light, until God made us alive, okay, who were dead in trespasses and sins. So any questions or comments before I go on?
I was going to say, today, it just boggles my mind that, all this messed up thinking in the world, and I think the Lord's just making it apparent to me, they don't comprehend. No. Even common sense.
No.
Common sense has gone, right. Has gone from them.
I know. And even such basic concepts as male and female or whatever. Yeah, that's what happens when God gives his judgment, isn't it? Okay, so then 6 to 8 talks about John the Baptist introducing him, and we'll come back to him later. But in verse 9, Christ was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. Commentators differ. Is this talking about common grace, physical light? Certainly, that's true. Every man coming into the world receives light. Obviously, I don't comprehend exactly what that means. One day I will. But, light, color, it gets drab in the wintertime, doesn't it? There are people who suffer what's called SAD, a seasonal affective disorder where the darkness is very depressing, and Christ brings us light. It exists because of Christ. Christ is also the source of spiritual light and illumination for God's people throughout the ages, as I said before. He was in the world. Now, this word world is also used a lot in John's gospel and in his epistles. And sometimes he means different things by it. He was in the world. He was on earth. All right? And this doesn't mean merely that as God, he is everywhere, though that is certainly true, but that at a point in time, December 25th, 4 or 5 B.C., we're not exactly sure of the date. Nevertheless, at some point from eternity, he stepped into time and space and entered this world as a baby to become our Savior. All right? And even already before verse 14, John speaks of the incarnation of our Lord, and we'll be coming back to that. But he was in the world, on this earth, in space and time, and the world was made through him. Planets, galaxies, plants, animals in all their variety and beauty, and people. The cosmos. and the world did not know him. It did not recognize him. I think of the song that's played sometimes at Christmas. It's what they used to call Negro spirituals. Sweet little Jesus boy, they had you be born in a manger. Sweet little holy child, we didn't know who you were. They did not know him intimately and savingly. You know, unfortunately in English, we have words can have a variety of meanings. So, for example, if I meet someone, and you've had this too, and so-and-so, yeah, I know him, and you only met him once and just said hi to him or something like that. Or, you know, this means intimately, it means savingly, it means in a personal, deep way. You know, the word world was used here, and in the Word of God, it's used differently. Sometimes it means the cosmos, at other times it means mankind. You know, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Still others, it means the system that is opposed to God. You know, John MacArthur talks about the saints and the ain'ts. Okay, verse 11. He came to his own, the Israelites, the Jews, and his own did not receive him. Irony of ironies. They should have. They should have known the prophecies, 333 of them, in the Old Testament, and what the types and shadows and sacrifices pointed to, or who they pointed to. But they didn't. They did not. And we see this frequently, not only in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but we see it in John over and over and over again. The hostility toward the Son of God. They didn't receive him. But then in John 12, verses 12 and 13, we have an offer of the gospel. But as many as received him through saving faith and repentance, to them he gave the right, other translations say the authority or the power, the right to become children of God. Now, if you want to make anyone mad, tell them that not everybody is a child of God. That is not something that is very popular in American culture, to tell anyone, if they believe in God at all, that not everyone is a child of God. All right? The Bible says that we are by nature what? Children of wrath. All right? Children of the devil, Christ called the Pharisees in John 8. All right? Apart from Christ, apart from saving faith. But the children of God are those who believe in his name. Now, what does it mean to believe in the name of Jesus? I don't want to insult anybody's intelligence, but what does that mean? Does it mean that just to believe that there was a person who existed once named Jesus? What does it mean? What does it mean to believe in the name of Jesus?
Believe in, you know, why he came, you know, the reason for why he came is to save us.
Yeah, it's trusting him, isn't it? It's putting all of our faith and trust in him. There's knowledge, right? You had to know certain facts about Jesus, and there's mental assent, intellectual assent. You have to believe it with your mind, but that only qualifies you to be a demon, according to James 2, right? What saving faith is, believing in his name, is trusting him and him alone completely, putting you know all of your faith resting upon him. You know, the Westminster Confession on the chapter on saving faith says that the principal aspects of saving faith are accepting and resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation as he is revealed to us in the gospel. That is embracing him. It's believing in his name. All right? We're to trust in him in his person and work personally. And these people who have done that, all of us throughout the ages who have put our faith in Christ, We're born not of blood, not of a heritage or a Jewish pedigree, which is the Jews constantly had to be reminded of in John's Gospel. Something that was a constant source of conflict between Israelites and Christ. Nor the will of the flesh, not through the normal act of procreation, nor of the will of man, not something that man is capable of, not something we didn't just decide one day to become Christians, all right? That is something that we were incapable of doing because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. I believe dead means exactly what it says, dead, all right? You can't go to a corpse in Resurrection Cemetery or one of those cemeteries and do what Jesus did, saying, Lazarus, come out. You just can't do that. You can yell and yell all day, and that dead corpse will still stay in there. But they were born of God. It is because of God, folks, that you and I and everyone who has been and is and will be Christians are Christians. All the glory goes to Him alone. Sola Deo Gloria, right? One of the battle cries of the Reformation. Okay? Sola Gratia, all of grace. And then we come to verses 14 through 18. It just should put shivers up your spine. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Here it is, beloved. One of the central themes of John's Gospel, the heart of Christianity, the heart of the Word of God, what the Old Testament anticipated from Genesis to Malachi. The Word, the second person of the Trinity, became flesh. The ESV Study Bible says that this is the most important event in all of history. And I agree wholeheartedly. Christ's work of salvation, His life, His ministry, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, could not have happened without the incarnation. What an utter act of condescension. What an utter act of humiliation and love on the part of God. Leaving the joys of heaven as the second person of the Trinity, I just don't think that we can fathom what that was like. With angels, myriads, millions of angels and saints throughout the ages, the Old Testament saints, worshiping Him to become one of us, except for sin, to enter this cursed world, to be born in a stinking stable with a feeding trough for animals. That's what a manger is. His whole life from cradle to grave was one of humiliation. What we celebrate joyfully at this time of year was utter humiliation for Him. You know, people use analogies and say, well, it was like an ant becoming it was like someone becoming an ant to save a race of ants. I mean, all analogies break down, all right? But Philippians 2, 5 through 8 says it very well. He didn't consider equality with God something to be held on to or grasped, but became as nothing. Some translations say emptied Himself. Some translations say became of no reputation, taking upon Himself the form of a man and a servant, even to death. And not just any old kind of death, but death on a cross. The worst form of death imaginable in that time. Not only for its horrible pain and suffering, but the humiliation for criminals. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Beloved, that's what Christmas is all about. And, you know, though the world, of course, does not think so. And that's why I love to my annual ritual of Christmas carols and hymns. I just love it because it just expresses to me the glory and the unbelievable drama of the Incarnation. It's a shame that so many of us are so busy at this time of year that we don't have much time to meditate on this all-important truth, not just this time of year, but all year long, all right? So, as Paul said last week, I hope that you never lose the wonder of this event. And he dwelt among us. He pitched his tent, literally, among us. His stay on earth was temporary, 33 years or so, as the people of Israel lived in tents. But he lived with us. You know, God is not some aloof being like in Eastern religions that just keeps to himself. He is God with us. We see this later in the chapter and throughout all the gospel. He went to weddings. He went to feasts. He ate with people. He interacted with them and got the Pharisees really mad because he interacted with tax collectors and sinners. He healed them and entered into their sorrows and their joys. And we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. Let me ask you a question. What do you think John had in mind when he said, we beheld his glory? What do you think he might have been thinking about?
Transfiguration.
Okay, very good. Yeah, I think so. I think so for sure. Anything else? How about his miracles? How about all the miracles Jesus did? How about when they saw him in his resurrected, glorified body? How about that? You know, when they saw him ascend to heaven. Even just being with him, I'm sure, would have been a glorious thing. You know, John says at the end, you know, that he did so many wonderful things that can't even be written in this book. You know, I'm sure people wonder, well, how could the apostles have written or the gospel writers have written all about that so many years after the event happened? You know, John may have written in the 90s. Well, I'm sure that, you know, if you were there, you would never have forgotten that. And of course there was the added inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we beheld his glory. And incidentally, that is going to be the joy of heaven for us. Whatever else it's going to be, the pleasures of eating, the pleasures of fellowship, whatever, the most important thing is that we are going to see Jesus in his glory, face to face, in heaven and on the new earth. To see Christ face to face through him. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, John the Baptist bore witness, he was before me. Not physically, obviously. John was born before Christ was. But John was born, but Christ has always existed as God. And so he was before John, obviously, in rank, in preeminence. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Some translations say grace upon grace. Some translations say one blessing after another. And John could say, and we can say that as well, the moment you believe, you receive all of Christ, all of his benefits. You don't have to look for a second blessing or something like that. You have everything. You have the Holy Spirit. You have all of his promises and his blessings, especially eternal life and fellowship with him and access to the throne of grace. We're seated with him in heavenly places. Grace, of course, is God's unmerited favor. We know that. And so what a tremendous thing. And the beauty of this, beloved, is what? That it never ends. And even, and perhaps especially, when we go through trials here, we know that we have the love and the grace of God. And in heaven, it's just going to get better and better every day. Paul, I can remember when we were at the Novak, and Paul was saying, Dawn, you know, I just can't wait for you, you know, don't take this the wrong way, but he said, I just can't wait for you to be in heaven, you know, so that you can see everything as it was meant to be seen. And I had to admit that never, having never seen, maybe I can't appreciate that as much as you can, but I'll tell you what, it is going to be better and better and better and better every day, if we can talk in those terms in eternity. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, you know, that doesn't mean that the law was bad, but that there was no grace at the time of Moses or in the Old Testament. Of course there was. You know, but the fullness of the expression of God's grace giving us the salvation that the law could not give is in Jesus Christ. Grace and truth, the unchanging, absolute truth of God. Like Paul was mentioning a couple minutes ago, we lack common sense. We even deny today that there is such a thing as truth. Truth can be whatever you want it to be. No, there is an absolute standard. It comes from God, and it is manifest in Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. Now, wait a minute. I mean, didn't Sarah or Manoah, the father of Samson, say, oh, I can't believe I've seen God, and I'm still alive. You know, I'm sorry, it's Hagar, not Sarah. But they saw God. Well, no one has seen God in his fullness. No one has seen God the Father, all right, in his fullness. The Old Testament saints referred to here saw the pre-incarnate Christ. They did not see God in his fullness. We one day will see God in the face of Jesus Christ. And what a day that will be. The only begotten Son, some translations say the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. You want to know who God is? Jesus has revealed him to us in all his love, in all his grace, in all of his fullness. Okay, any questions or comments before we go on to the next section? All right, verses 19 through 36, you know, talk about John the Baptist. He's mentioned, of course, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And here he is interviewed by the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, as well as the priests and Levites. And, of course, you know, we often think of the Pharisees in a very negative way because of what Jesus had to say about them. But the scary part of it, brothers and sisters, is that the Pharisees were the conservatives of their day. They were zealous for the law after Israel time and time again had fallen into idolatry. And they came into existence maybe, 300-400 years before Christ, as opposed to the Sadducees, who were the liberals of their day, who didn't believe in spirits or the resurrection and whatever. It's rather ominous. They're already suspicious of John. You know, he denied being the Christ after being asked that. He denied being Elijah, who was promised in Malachi 4, verse 5. Now, this raises a question. John denies that he is Elijah, but Jesus says in Matthew 18, 12, that, you know, if you are willing to accept it, that this is the Elijah who is to come. How do we reconcile that? Anybody know? Was John the Baptist, is there a contradiction here?
Christ is talking about power and spirit, right?
Yes, he is. He is. And if you look, Jake, at Luke 1:17, you'll see that. The promise that is made to Zechariah about John the Baptist from the angel Gabriel, that he will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's the solution. So yes, John was not the reincarnation of Elijah, yet he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Elijah proclaimed righteousness, so did John the Baptist. And of course he suffered greatly for that and suffered martyrdom for it. The question about whether he's the prophet refers to Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 18. You know, but there'll be a prophet. You know, the people are commended by God for wanting someone to stand in the way and speak to them instead of God. Wow, we're going to get real far here. I can see that. Moses says, I will send a prophet. And the Pharisees were confused at that point. They thought that the prophet and the Messiah were two different people. They weren't. They're the same person. Okay? And John identifies himself accordingly. And if he is unworthy to do even the most menial tasks for Jesus, what about us? And yet, you know, we serve him. We serve him. For sure, all right, what a great thing it is. Okay, I hate when this happens. Okay, I think I'm in good order. All right, this happened at Bethany or Bethabara, depending on your translation, at the Jordan. The Baptist refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God, which has all kinds of very important ramifications. He might have been thinking of the Passover lamb. He might have been thinking of the lambs that were offered daily as sacrifices, or the lamb mentioned in Isaiah 53, or all of the above. And Jews would or should have been familiar with this image. And of course, he is the Lamb of God, the one who gave himself for us. He takes away the sin, not just of Israel, but of the world. People of every tongue and tribe and nation. So you see already a preview that all of us are going to benefit from this, all right? And, of course, he recalls what the synoptics write about him, the Holy Spirit, after baptizing Jesus, the Holy Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove. And then we go from 36 to 51, the disciples are introduced, some of the disciples, okay? Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, John, also the Apostle John, the author here, are disciples of John the Baptist. They meet Jesus, they stay with him, and then also we have Peter. One great thing, Andrew is never really in the spotlight. He prefers to take a back seat. But the one thing that he always does in all the Gospels is that he introduces people to Jesus. Paul and I know a guy he's gone to be with the Lord. At the Bible study that we attend on Friday, Brave Men, he was always bringing people to Brave Men. I used to call him Andrew. Because every week he would bring a new person to Brave Men. And I have a friend in our small group. It's Fred McMullen, Jerry. And he's doing that too, getting people into the group. It's a tremendous ministry there. Okay, so then we have Nathaniel, Philip, and Nathaniel. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's kind of like the way the announcers on TV at least used to think of Pittsburgh. You know, just an old steel, smoky hick town. Some still do, I guess. Anyway, that's where Jesus grew up as part of his humiliation. And then Nathanael. You know, Jesus said, you know, Nathanael's just astonished that Jesus knows him even before he sees him. He said, you know, you think you've seen things now, But wait, there's more. You ain't seen nothing yet, Jesus. I'm paraphrasing here. You know, you're going to see the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Okay? That obviously refers... Does anyone know what that is referring to? That imagery that Jesus is using, the angel descending upon the Son of Man?
Is that Jacob's dream?
Yeah, Jacob's dream. Yeah, very good, Paul. Yeah, in Genesis 28. Now, you know, let me just very quickly summarize that. Jesus is talking about, you know, the fact that he's going to, he's going to be the source of salvation, not only for Jews, not only for the Israelites, but for all people. He's not only the Son of God, but he's also the Son of Man. That's his favorite title for himself. It's mentioned in Daniel chapter 7. And usually when people think that when Jesus talks about the Son of Man, he means his humanity. And there's certainly truth. That's certainly true, but it's far more than that. It's his deity. It's his majesty. The Ancient of Days and the Son of Man with a kingdom that will never end. Hallelujah. Okay, very quickly, let's go to 2, 1 through 11. The wedding at Cana. Jesus is the God-man, participates in the wedding after being invited. You know, the creator of marriage attends a wedding, all right? A Jewish couple was considered married even before the wedding took place. And so, you know, they were away from each other for a year. The parents arranged the weddings, and you can see, you know, thus Joseph's initial dismay when he finds out that Mary is pregnant before they even come together. They were considered legally married, but there's, you know, a wedding that takes place, and they lasted for several days. They could last as long as a week. If any of you saw any episodes of The Chosen, they really portray the wedding at Cana in a lot of grandeur and pomp and joy. Wine was an important part of the celebration. Real wine, not grape juice. Several Old Testament passages allude to the blessing of wine from God. And when they run out of wine, this is, of course, a major embarrassment to the host of the wedding. When Danielle, Paul and Diane's daughter, was married, you know, there was no wedding cake, and they called the bakery, and the bakery thought that the wedding was the day after the day that it actually was. And so that was a dilemma. They hurry up and made another cake, but those things happened back then too. All right. Anyway, you know, there's all kinds of spiritual implications of turning the water into wine. I'm not going to go into that. But Mary points out that they have no wine. And Jesus says, "Woman, what is that to me?" And that's a term of respect and dignity. We must not think for a moment that Jesus at all was being disrespectful to his mother. But and it's also a mild rebuke, isn't it? Mary must submit to Jesus as her Lord. It is he and the Father, not Mary, who calls the shots, as it were. All right? Okay. In verse 10, the master of the feast is astonished at the quality of the wine. The Reformation Study Bible says that because Jewish weddings lasted several days, the poor wine was reserved for later, when guests' tastes had been somewhat dulled. All right, and the bridegroom is complimented, but the glory, of course, goes to Christ. You've saved the best wine until now, all right? And this was the first miracle, presumably none before this one, okay? You hear some movies or see some movies where, you know, what did Jesus do when he was 12 years old? And there's some apocryphal gospels that talk about, you know, he made clay pigeons, and they flew away, and he you know, did all kinds of just unbelievably ridiculous things in those books. Now, this was the first, all right? And it says here, John said in chapter 1, this was one way that he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. They believed in him savingly, all right? Okay, and that's what, of course, what the miracles were designed to do, to accomplish that in the elect. Okay, and then we go to 12 to 23. The Passover was taking place, and Jesus cleanses the temple, expressing his righteous indignation. A lot of people can't fathom that God or Jesus would be angry, but he was. Now, some people believe that John is going to the end of Christ's ministry. We know that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, or like Matthew and Mark, it's talked about where Jesus cleanses the temple a few days before his crucifixion. But most commentators, and I would agree with this, believe that this is the first of two temple cleansings. The first takes place here in John's gospel. There were animals, that were sacrificed, and there were coins that were, necessary for the payment of God's tithes in exchange for Roman coinage, which bore idolatrous images. But at the time of Jesus, this became a business and made the temple unfit for worship. And, God takes worship very seriously, doesn't he? That's why we're so careful here and to do it as Scripture would have us to do it, as God in his Word would have us to do it. And that's called the regulative principle of worship, all right? And it's not surprising that would have happened again, right, before Christ's crucifixion. How many of you as parents have said to your kids, how many times do I have to tell you not to do that? All right? So that's not surprising at all. All right? Well, his disciples certainly remember this, but Jewish officials demand a sign, and they're very angry about this. And Jesus gives an interesting answer in verse 19, doesn't he? Referring not to the temple, the building, but to his own body. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And of course, as with many other occasions, the darkness doesn't comprehend the light of the world, right? This temple took 46 years to be built, and it may still have been under construction, even as they spoke. Josephus, the historian, said that Herod started the building of the temple in 19 BC, and it was completed in 63 AD. And of course, it was destroyed 7 years later. But anyway, this statement, of course, is used later to misrepresent what Christ said at his trial. All right? But his true disciples remembered these words, and John adds that they believed the scripture. Now, which scripture it is, John doesn't elaborate on. It could have been any of the Old Testament scriptures. Of course, they had to be enlightened about that after Christ rose from the dead. But they believed the scripture. It's so important that we believe the scripture, isn't it? It's so important that we believe the word of God. And then, verses 24 and 25, there were others who believed, but not in the saving way, right? Many believed because of the signs, but not savingly. When we get to John 6, that's going to happen. They wanted to come and make him king because he fed the 5,000. Boy, free bread, free food, great. But then later on, when Jesus had the hard sayings about, eating his flesh, drinking his blood, believing in him, no, they didn't want any part of that. And they left him. Judas, same thing, right? He was a false believer. All right? And Jesus knew that, and therefore he did not entrust himself to them. All right? Being God, he knew their hearts. It's always, it's interesting. Sometimes Jesus manifests his supernatural knowledge, other times he doesn't. In his human nature, he was not omniscient. In his divine nature, he was. And he knew, as God, that these people were not believers, and most of them were not going to be. But being God, he knew their hearts and did not entrust himself to them. But we can be very grateful, as John says in chapter 1, that as many of those who have received him, he gave the right and the power to become children of God. And aren't you glad? Hallelujah. Okay, any questions or comments before we end?
Don, I appreciated what you said about John the Baptist and John, the writer of the gospel, and Andrew.
Yes.
And that John the Baptist prepared them for the Messiah well enough that when he said, "Behold the Son of God," the Lamb of God, rather, on that second day, they left. Mm-hmm. They left because they knew Jesus was the one they were to follow.
Yes. Isn't it interesting how they knew right away, you know, Nathaniel, Philip, we met the Messiah. That had to be the work of the Holy Spirit. How would you know that fast? But they knew. They did. Absolutely. Okay, anybody else?
He must increase, I must decrease.
Yeah.
Good point, Jake. Good point. Absolutely. Yeah. Well, thank you. We managed to get through everything I wanted to get through. And next week, Paul is going to be dealing with Nicodemus and the woman at the well, John chapter 3 and 4. You might want to take a look at that. Jerry, would you close us in prayer, please?
You know what? He just left.
Oh, all right. Paul, would you close us in prayer?
Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are revealed to us plainly in the holy texts, and that you have opened our minds and hearts to the gospel, and indeed the Holy Spirit is working in our lives daily to sanctify us as we will be fully sanctified, fully glorified in your presence in heaven, and we yearn for that day. So until that time, we pray that we would be faithful servants. You would allow us to worship you this day in spirit and in truth at all times, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.